Matthew 15, 1 through 9, could you please stand with me if you are able, as we do a tradition that shows a greater truth that we are honoring God's Word. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Please be seated. Let's pray together. We just ask for your grace, your power, your spirit to move and work according to your will in these next moments. Father, would you please give me the words to say to bring glory to your Son. In his name, amen. This is all about the fact that Scripture alone is our heart-shaping authority in what we believe, how we act, and how we worship. And I think you could see from the text the fact that the Pharisees and scribes, because of their traditions, had relegated the authority of Scripture to secondary. Something that I think maybe help our minds get our minds wrapped around that is something that actually happened to me about 7.5 years ago, but then was brought back to life recently. When I was at my church in California, we had a father-child camp out every spring. You could do it in March in California, and it was warmer than it is here ever. If you did it in this time of year, you would burn to death. But we had this camp out, and there was a visitor there who had come with a friend of mine. My friend's name was Shane, and this visitor's name, I won't give you his name, none of you would know him, but he said something to me. I was just getting into gospel fluency, which many of you are aware of, and understanding how the gospel applies to all of life. And he told me how thrilled he was at that. It had opened up really a new way of looking at Scripture. That was 7.5 years ago. And this is what has happened with this individual. My friend Shane put something on Facebook about how Paul simply taught about the role of women in church in 1 Timothy. And this is the friend's response. "Gag, I'm so over this debate. We have literally zero proof that Paul even wrote it. And even if he did write it, he's not perfect, and it was allegedly written to a specific group of people in a local gathering. And even then, Paul could have been fallible in his directives. Applications of passages like this are for sure wrong for today. And I'm not convinced it would have been appropriate dogma for any time or place, or even in the first century time it's attributed to. And after decades of wrestling with the assertion that this passage is somehow divinely inspired and therefore non-negotiable, my conscience is clear and settled on the matter. There is no magical or esoteric inspiration related to this passage." I hope that troubles you when you hear that. That claim is pure legend and based on institutionalism's need to control the masses and divide and subjugate people into in-groups and out-groups, which is total, and then he uses profanity. We're evolving past that, which is the whole point behind Jesus' invitation to us to metanoia, to evolve in our thinking and embrace the kingdom of love. God is love, to walk in truth, to know his example as the embodiment, personification of truth, and be set free. That's the real good news. By the way, I'll keep reading in a second, but that's not the good news. The good news is that you are a sinner and God has provided salvation in Jesus. And anybody that says anything else is good news is, I don't even want to use the word. Scriptures like this aren't literally inspired by an actual volitional person type of man-god in the sky that is some amalgamation of Gandalf, Morgan Freeman, Jim Carrey, and Thanos all rolled into one. There's no evidence to support such a claim beyond mythological tradition, something I can only describe as the Holy Spirit reveals that much to me, which I know is borderline sacrilege to assert to some folks, but look who's talking. Somehow, and I have kind of followed this guy's deconstruction in the last 7.5 years, he's gotten from someone who was embracing the centrality of the gospel to this gobbledygook. And it comes down to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture alone. And it takes us to where we are today. And there's a seriousness to this passage that is applicable for us all. So for us to think that this does not apply to us, even in the most minute details, is wrong. There's a seriousness and a gravity, but also a joy when we do submit ourselves to the absolute authority of Scripture, and then that shapes our hearts. Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees and scribes' elevation of tradition and the state of their hearts is immeasurably important for us to comprehend in how we view the authority of Scripture and how it shapes what we believe, how we act, and how we worship. So let's jump into the passage. First of all, the exposition of the passage reveals troubling truths about the Pharisees and scribes, which can still happen. So under Roman numeral number 1, we're going to go through the text, and then Roman numeral 2 will be some application and implications for us based on the text. So first of all, in verses 1 through 2, they hate and oppose Jesus and will do anything to harm him. If you look at verse 1, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. The "then" there in verse 1 is not precise. It's general, so it's sometime after what's happened in chapter 14 with the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water and calming the storm. It's sometime in the general time frame, but it doesn't have to be immediately after. And then it says from Jerusalem there in verse 1. You'll notice that. It's possible that there's a contingent that has been officially sent from Jerusalem up toward Galilee to help Jesus, to get him in line, right? These people that are the authorities who are coming now to challenge Jesus with the fact that he is not abiding by their traditions. He's doing things contrary to their presuppositions. Now, underneath the question that you see in verse 2, why do... And I know it's not underlined in the original Greek or in your Bible, but I kind of think, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. Underneath that is the reality that they are opposed to Jesus. They can't take how he upends their traditions, such as hand washing and their legalism and their self-righteousness. Their kind of and gaining of righteousness and his were opposed. His righteousness was, I have a righteousness that you need, and I will give to you by faith, and I will pay the penalty for your unrighteousness and rise from the dead, whereas their unrighteousness was, if I follow a certain set of strictures and rules, then I gain righteousness. Do you see the difference? That is the dividing line between an eternity in hell and an eternity with God. So their kind of gaining of righteousness and his were opposed, which ultimately led to the crucifixion. Because they're going to continue to demonstrate their hatred and their opposition, which they thought was their victory, but was actually the victory of righteousness by faith in the one who gives us his righteousness. And also the depth of when he will condemn them here. I mean, it's going to just be another straw on the camel's back to get them bent out of shape, which leads in God's sovereignty ultimately to what they will do to him when they crucify him, which is what we so desperately need. In verse 2, so they hate him, they're opposed to him. Then in verse 2, they elevate the authority of man-made tradition above Scripture. want to read to you something that John MacArthur wrote in his commentary that I think will help us understand how they viewed the tradition of hand washing along with other traditions. While the Jews were in exile, so that would have been Assyria and then Babylon, 722-586, scribes began to assemble and copy the various books of scripture written to that time. They also began to make comments on various passages that seemed unclear, and gradually a larger and larger accumulation of interpretations was developed until there was more interpretation than scripture. The distinction between scripture and the traditions based on interpretations of scripture gradually became less and less distinct. And before long, tradition was more familiar and more revered than God's own word. By Jesus' day, the tradition of the elders had for many years supplanted scripture as the supreme religious authority in the minds of Jewish leaders and of most of the people. The traditions even affirmed that the words of scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. And it became a greater offense in Judaism to transgress the teaching of some rabbis than to transgress the teaching of Scripture. I'm not going to read everything here, but I'll read this. Washing had nothing to do with physical hygiene, but referred to ceremonial rinsing. So I will say, this is Steve saying it, not John MacArthur. I have one of the things that I've always wanted to teach is, but there's nowhere in Scripture that I've been so far that teaches it, is wash your hands. Okay? So I'm using that, forgive my passive-aggressive teaching, wash your hands. But this had nothing to do with physical hygiene, but referred to ceremonial rinsing. The purpose was to remove the ritual defilement caused by having touched something unclean, such as a dead body or a Gentile. Okay, and then this goes on, the ways they wash their hands, letting the water drip down onto their wrists and everything else. But it kind of says something about the traditions that they had come up with. Now, they held Scripture highly. They didn't think that Scripture was untrue. But that's why the traditions existed. The traditions existed so that they could follow Scripture perfectly, but then the traditions supplanted the authority of Scripture and became more authoritative in some people's minds than God's actual inspired words. And Jesus' words in verses 3 through 6 affirm that elevation of the tradition above Scripture. And ironically, I think this is just amazingly, gloriously ironic, the emphasis on defiled hands here because of touching something unclean, right? They were so fastidious about that. It reminds us of the gospel. For what did Jesus do? Jesus' hands became unclean. Well, back up. Sometimes I say things that are not necessarily doctrinal true, and I'm like, oh, okay. Jesus took on sin. Never becoming a sinner, but becoming sin, like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21 tells us, took on uncleanness so that you and I could be clean. This would have been abomination to them, but it was love for him. Now, tradition can be helpful. All right, I mentioned earlier when we stood to read Scripture, that's a tradition that we do that the Bible does not tell us to do. But it can be helpful. Many, many other things related to tradition. But ultimately, tradition, if Scripture does not address it, is not authoritative. Remember, tradition is often preference. So here are just a few. Music in church. Whether we play with a guitar and a cajon and a piano and a keyboard and have a worship team, or whether we have an organ and a piano and a choir, or whether we're even more kind of what we would consider contemporary in our music choices, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. Dress in church. The Bible does not say anything about the way we dress in church. Now, the Bible talks about modesty. The Bible talks about a heart that wants to honor God. Schedule. We meet at 10:30 on Sunday mornings, which I'm going to be passive aggressive in a minute and say that I really wish that we would change that and meet a little earlier. And some of you are like, never! Schedule is not in the Bible. And also not just time, but Sunday morning. We're not doing anything on Sunday nights and during the summer because of our folks in Igigik. But Wednesday nights, you know, the traditional way that things were done in the 20th century. You know what the Bible says about that? Zero! The version of the Bible that you use. The Bible doesn't say, obviously, anything about that because when the Bible was written, it was either the Hebrew version or the Greek version, the New Testament. Now, here's something that's not preference, but I think has been gotten backwards. Church leadership. The Bible is absolutely clear that church leadership is deacons who are the servants and then a plurality of elders. I mean, from Acts to Revelation doesn't talk about that sense of elders, but it's abundantly clear. And that's kind of been gotten backwards, especially in the 20th century. Philosophical presuppositions that we make about what the Bible's got to say. And when I read a passage and it seems to go against my presupposition, what do I say? Well, it can't be that way because God's like this. Any of us like that? Any of us have philosophical presuppositions about the way God has to act according to our human reasoning? So all of this, whether it's preference or these other things I've mentioned, tradition can be helpful. So I preach from a specific version of the Bible. We do our music in the way that is preferential for us. We have a schedule that's preferential for us. But none of those things are dogmatically, authoritatively scriptural. And maybe if nothing else today, I want you to get that. To show some latitude and some forbearance and to have a category for things that can be good vehicles, can be helpful, but are not what the Bible says. And when we do that, when we have that category, what it will do is it will cause us to hold more tightly to what the Bible does say. So let's look back at the Pharisees in verse 2. And the scribes. This causes them to be critical of those who don't think and act likewise. Saying, why do you break the tradition of the traditions of the elders in verse 2 reveals this idea. And none of us have ever been here, okay? So I'm saying it about someone else. I do this and they don't, so I am better than they are. And I am quick to notice and judge those who don't abide by my regulations. None of you have ever said that. I haven't either. That's a lie. All of us are like that, even in minor things, and even if we never tell anybody. So it causes them to be critical of those who don't think and act likewise. Now, I will say, even if we are abiding by scriptural mandates and someone else isn't, that still is no reason for pride. It's only by grace and the Holy Spirit inside us that's allowing us to obey. But especially when I'm following a man-made tradition that I hold as authoritative and someone else doesn't, so often, what does it do? It causes a critical and prideful spirit in me, which we see, obviously, in the scribes and Pharisees. And then secondly, in verses 3 through 6, it also causes them to use the tradition for their selfish convenience, disregarding clear teaching. This is the section that kind of may be a bit confusing to you. So let's look at verses. We're going to read verses 3 through 6 all together, and then I'll explain them. Jesus answered them in verse 3, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. That's Exodus 20:12. That's out of the Ten Commandments. And whoever reviles, that's curses or speaks evil of father or mother, must surely die. That's Exodus 21:17. By the way, that's not the point of the sermon, but those mandates are authoritative. Kids, right? Honoring your father and mother, loving them the way, obeying them the way Scripture tells us, are absolutely authoritative. And those are moral commands that come from the Old Testament, and so they are still binding. They're not like the ceremonial commands, such as, you know, wearing mixed garments. Verse 5 then, but you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. Verse 6, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. Now what this is describing is this idea that someone could designate possessions that they had. So for instance, my guitar, or money, retirement, whatever. They could designate possessions for use by God upon their death. So it kind of would have gone kind of to the temple, for instance, and then they could use it for whatever, to buy elements or whatever. They could designate possessions for use for God upon their death by saying this word over them. And the word is actually in Mark 7:11. It's called Corban. Okay, so they could take their possessions and they could say, Corban. And I'm being a bit hyperbolic to prove the point. Corban, right? And now my guitar is designated for God upon my death. And a guitar is kind of a silly example, but money especially. They could say Corban over their money, and it was then designated for God. And so therefore, they got a needy parent, and what happens? The parent comes to me and says, I really need your help with something. And the child, in his austerity, as I kind of used that in my voice in a minute ago, will say, no, this is Corban. It's dedicated to God. I'm sorry, there's nothing I could do. My hands are tied. That's not in Scripture at all. But here's the wonderful, not wonderful, but ironic thing. They could then reverse it for personal use by saying Corban over it again. So for my guitar, well, I said Corban because I knew my dad was going to ask me if I could play the guitar at, I don't know, my mom and dad's 65th wedding anniversary or something. And I said, no, Dad, can't, because I've said Corban over it. And then when he goes back to Cincinnati, I say Corban over my guitar again, and it's no longer designated for God. It's mine again. Do you see how their tradition has caused them to manipulate for selfish gain? And that's exactly what Jesus is condemning them for. This circumvents good commands, authoritative commands, honor your father and mother, and those reveal an inner love and an inner submission to Scripture and gratitude. They circumvent all of that for the sake of self. And in verses 7 through 9, they have a form of worship, but their hearts are not right. Jesus claims that this is symptomatic of a deeper issue. And so this is why you'll notice the title, the idea of the authority of Scripture, but then hearts, they're connected. Verse 7, you hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This quote is from Isaiah 29:13. Isaiah was condemning the kingdom of Judah for their outwardly proper worship in ritual and form. I mean, they looked the part, following the letter of the law, but with no heart of repentance and love and faith. This can take on many forms, but it's always somehow related to an improper view on how to be right with and relate to God as someone who is, has been made right with Him. And we can see all of these in people's hearts today. And I'm going to give you three that I think probably are pretty all-encompassing in their categories. There may be more, but I think these three are pretty exhaustive. In Isaiah's time, and it could happen now, it was going through the motions of religious worship with no changed heart. Well, that certainly would be common today. And Isaiah condemned them for it, as Jesus is quoting Isaiah 29 here and saying, you're going through all the motions, you're singing, you got your Bible with you on a Sunday morning, you're following the traditions, but there's no heart underneath it. So in Isaiah's time, it could be going through the motions of religious worship with no changed heart, much like someone could be today. And so we'll get into application in a few minutes, but just want to ask, could that be true in your own life? Now, for the Pharisees and scribes, it was likewise a heart that was far from God. But in the text here, with the addition of the over-elevation of tradition, which led to self-righteousness. That was their issue. no heart, but the elevation of tradition that makes them think that God is pleased with them because they're following all of these regulations. And again, the first category was someone who's just going through the motions. There's nothing in their hearts. And this individual, there's heart issue in it, but it's connected to the self-righteousness that comes from the traditions and the works by righteousness. As I said, it leads to self-righteousness, which is just as bad. And then a third category, and I think this is applicable. I was talking to someone earlier in the week about individuals who are like this, and there's a real zeal, but for some, it could be actual zeal and love, and a love that's in their heart, they feel it, and a kind of orientation toward God, but it's based on error. We see that all over the place, in even under the umbrella of Christianity. Now, I will say, we're sola scriptura. And the idea of that in being sola scriptura, scripture alone is our authority and our sufficiency, is especially the gospel. Which leaves us some latitude to still have as brothers and sisters those who disagree on minor things. And so, if a Presbyterian believes that baptism is a covenant sign that they are going to do to a baby to sprinkle them, I disagree with them. But I love them because they got the gospel right, that I'm justified by faith alone. Or someone who's a little more oriented toward the sign gifts. And I don't agree with them necessarily, but they've got the gospel right, so we're brothers and sisters. But unfortunately, there are a lot who move way beyond that, who believe that I got to add something to my salvation, or I got to keep my salvation, or that my salvation is dependent on how many good things I do out in the society. And that's what I'm talking about. And that's just under the umbrella of Christianity. What about those who are even beyond that, like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and all these others who have a true zeal in their heart, or the one I was talking about earlier in the week with someone, this idea of Orthodox Jews who don't believe in Jesus as their Messiah. There's zeal there. There's heart there. They think they are loving God, but it's based on deadly wrong information. Which again reminds us of the absolute essentiality of Scripture alone. Verse 9 then is even more contextually appropriate. Jesus says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And so this jumps all the way back to the idea of their traditions. When anyone insists on anything that the Bible does not command in order to worship God, and this includes the spectrum of worship from justification to the whole of the Christian life of worship, Jesus is condemning it. Now, I think my sentence, I know some of you got my notes, but you may have missed this, and it is really, really important, so I'm going to go back on it. When anyone insists on anything that the Bible does not command in order to worship God, Jesus condemns it. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that we cannot have things that we prefer and traditions that we hold to because they help us. But let us draw a distinct, really, really visible black line between what the Bible commands and where we have latitude. And never insist to someone else that you got to do it my way that's based on my traditions. Now, Jesus will continue addressing this idea of the reality of wrong hearts in verses 10 through 20, where we will be next week. He talks about corruption in the heart, right? He says, it's not just because my daughter Drew is sick right now because of she thinks something she ate, right? And we think of corruption based on, you know, food poisoning or things like that. And physically, that's true. But Jesus, when he talks about corruption, it's what comes out of the heart. And he's going to talk about that in the next verses. And it connects to the biblical teaching of a heart given by and oriented toward God. The heart that God gives is clean by default. That doesn't mean we don't have sin in our lives as believers, but that is the idea of, that whole category is the idea of corruption. In verse 9, This comes back to being connected to not submitting to Scripture alone and adding and putting man-made commandments on par with it. Jesus' indictment in verse 9, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men, is serious. I'll never forget. I had been here less than a week. I'm still learning what it's like to live in Alaska, all these things. And someone who was just leaving the church to move down to the Lower 48 called me and told me that I needed to, I'm probably going to offend some people here, I needed to make sure I do invitations after the morning service. And this person was essentially saying, those are biblical. If a pastor wants to do an invitation, they are free to do that, if that is their preference. But the Bible does not tell you, after your morning service, to do an invitation. And so this indictment that Jesus gives is serious. It could relate to how you think you're made right with God, and that is the ultimate seriousness. So I will again say, you are made right with God by faith alone. Trusting Jesus alone as your only hope. Which, by the way, that invitation is always open to anyone in the room and anyone who's watching to trust Jesus and repent of your sin. And faith is a repentant faith. Repentance is not a work. And find him to be a perfect Savior. So it could relate to how you think you're made right with God, to what you think it means to walk with God and worship him. Therefore, Roman numeral 2. There's application for us. I hope I've explained the passage accurately. Now there's application for us. I'm going to give you 5 of them. Deeply hold to the absolute authority, sufficiency, and necessity of Scripture alone to be made right with God and relate to him in worship. We know 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Study it and know it. When someone says something that you're like, does the Bible really say that? Go back to not what your presuppositions are, but go back to what the Bible says. And I say this all the time, and sometimes I forget it, but let us constantly have this refrain in our hearts, in our own minds, when we're thinking through things ourselves or when we're talking to others. Here's the phrase. But what does the Bible say? But what does the Bible say? That's that idea of sola scriptura that came from the Reformation. That we are justified, made right with God, and walk with God by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, but according to Scripture alone. And this also especially emphasizes the preeminence of the gospel. Knowing how I am made right with God is based on Jesus' merit, not my performance. And his life, and his death, and his resurrection, by faith, is appropriated to me, and I'm safe forever. And I don't have to worry about God liking me anymore or not liking me anymore because I've gone down this path or this path or this path. I'm safe. I'm secure. Jesus' righteousness is mine. And that can never change. And the supremacy and the preeminence of the gospel is where you got to start with that. And take seriously what it clearly says. So often people who are caught up in the traditions and elevating them to scriptural authority, just like the Pharisees and scribes here, are not taking seriously what the Bible really does say. And you won't know what it clearly does say unless you are involved in knowing it. And we give you all these opportunities for that, right? The preaching of the word from the pulpit on Sunday mornings, Sunday school, our small group, which will be being ramped up back in the fall when we have our full church family back and likely going through the follow-up to the Truth Project. But ladies' Bible studies, men's Bible studies, one-on-one Bible studies, all kinds of opportunities. And then especially your personal knowledge of really what the Bible says, not what some people, there's a word called exegesis. That is taking the scripture and saying, this is what the Bible says. There's another word called eisegesis. And that's this idea of someone taking a scripture. They've already got a presupposition about what it says. And they write a long book about it. And then we gobble up that book and think that this is the latest thing when it's totally not what scripture says. They're using it for their own means. And if you really have any questions about who those people are or writing those things, I'll be glad to tell you. Just ask me. There are reliable people that we can trust who are telling us what Scripture says, but those things are secondary to the absolute necessity of you knowing Scripture. And as I said, the gospel making us righteous rather than our performance. Either by biblical commands, right? So I've honored my parents. I've not murdered. Not committed adultery, at least on the outside. And so God's okay with me. No, the gospel makes us righteous rather than our performance. And that's the essential reality of what I'm saying. The commandments of God are infinitely more glorious than man's made up ones. But we get it backwards. And this relates to how we gather as a church body. For instance, worship and song. The Bible does tell us how to worship in song. Colossians 3:16 tells us, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, singing and making melody in your hearts to one another." Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. So the Bible clearly tells us that when God's people are gathered together, it is to be the word of Christ, the gospel. I hope that when you sang the first three songs and we sing the last songs, although it doesn't always have to have every verse the explicitness of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it is centered on that. So the way we sing together, prayer in church, I'm talking about the corporate gathering. The Bible tells us to pray in church. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that. The reading of Scripture. Paul tells Timothy, "I tell you, devote yourself to the reading of Scripture." Giving. 2 Corinthians is big. 1 and 2 Corinthians are big on this gift that Paul is giving to Jerusalem, but the application of that is in the local church. Confession. This idea, 1 John chapter 2 talks about that, although that's not in the corporate setting, but we find the principle in the Old Testament, especially in Ezra and Nehemiah, this idea of confessing as God's people together. Right? I hope you listen to my pastoral prayers. There's always that in there, because I believe the Bible tells us this is how you're supposed to worship. The Bible doesn't tell you this is how you're supposed to worship, whether you got a drum set or not. But the Bible does tell us this is how you're supposed to worship corporately with these things I'm mentioning. Preaching. Paul again tells Timothy, preach the word. That's the center of our Sunday morning times. Because it's commanded and it's worship. Fellowship. Acts chapter 2 talks about this idea of the first Christians together, breaking bread together, fellowshipping together. Man, I wish we could have fellowship dinners every Sunday. Because it's a biblical command of how we are to corporately worship. The Lord's Supper. And baptism. God has given us those mandates to show how we're supposed to worship. And then, after that, preferences. Whether I'm playing my guitar or not. What a version of the Bible I'm using. What time we meet. 9:30 on Sunday mornings, right? And then beyond Sundays, how we worship together as a church family. In discipleship. In ladies' Bible studies and men's Bible studies, when we gather together on Wednesdays for prayer, everything else. But then also, this relates to issues such as sola scriptura, or relates to issues such as being made in the image of God. Well, that's big on in the culture today, isn't it? Sexuality. And so what it means to be made male or female, what it means to love someone of the opposite gender, the way God designed it, but then also sexuality is as far as sex being in the confines of a marriage between one man and one woman, and everything else beyond that being unbiblical. How we're justified, how we're made right with God. The kingdom, right? What the Bible says about us living in this, we're citizens of a kingdom now, though we are also citizens of an earthly kingdom. Evolution, what it means to work. Marriage, as I mentioned. Abortion. Care for the environment. We as believers, I mean, I'm reading through Genesis right now, and God hits over and over this idea in Genesis with Adam and then also with Noah that we're supposed to care for the environment. And so there are applications for us as believers, and we should not relegate that to those that we think are further in one direction than we are. Government. The Bible talks about how we are to relate to government in Romans 13. The end. The Bible talks about that, though everyone else has it wrong except me. So deeply hold to the absolute authority, sufficiency, and necessity of Scripture alone to be made right with God and relate to Him in worship. Secondly, think rightly of traditions, keeping them in the right category in comparison to the authority of the Bible. Traditions are fine when they are kept in their place. Colossians 2:16, Paul says, Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So consider them useful and instrumental, but not inspired. And show forbearance to others who might not be on the same page as you in regards to traditions and preferences. Whether it's old, and you know, in the 21st century, we kind of think of traditions as what they did hundreds of years ago in the 1950s. But there are some new things that have become traditions. I mean, just watch any modern worship service and kind of the way that you're expected to engage with God, and that has become the new tradition as to this is the right way and everything else is wrong. So it goes both ways, both the old traditions, which can be helpful, and the new traditions that can be helpful too, but none of them are authoritative. In Jesus, we have freedom from being judged based on the demands of the law. And I want to remind you of that because that is the gospel. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you will not be judged based on the demands of the law. Because the demands of the law say that if you break them, you're cursed. But Jesus took the curse so that you're not. So in Him, you have freedom from being judged based on the demands of the law. But then here's where this applies to you and me. Also, we have freedom from being judged based on what man makes up. I hope that thrills you also. And we're also able to stop thinking a physical act relates to cleansing. Because Jesus' physical act relates to cleansing. And your trust in Him alone. Number three, guard against the natural tendency to manipulate for selfish gain. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but that's what the Pharisees and scribes were doing, right? And we so often, whether it's Scripture or something else, we can manipulate things the way we want instead of loving and honoring others and loving and honoring God. We're loving and honoring ourselves. Number four, recognize the reality of the truth of the gospel and Scripture as the only way to shape a heart. You're familiar with these verses. We learned them back during Lent and Passover. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What makes you walk in God's statutes? What makes you obey Him? The spirit that God has given us, not man-made traditions. A right heart is initially divinely bestowed, right? Who gives the new heart? God and His spirit. But it is cultivated, once you've got that right heart, it's cultivated by gratitude and knowing God and discipleship and continuing to trust Him in the storms in your life and gospel centrality and humility and repentance and spirit and truth worship. Jesus satisfied the actual demands of the law so we are free from its condemnation. And by His keeping it, and His power, we can keep what God has said rather than what we make up. And then finally, pursue God in worship, in truth, from our hearts. Paul says in Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And as Jesus is condemning these individuals, that their hearts are far from God because of the over-elevation of tradition, it reminds us that when we really let Scripture be our authority, then what will that shape? It will shape the right heart. Maybe a way to help us as we close, get our minds wrapped around that, is what J.C. Ryle said in his book called Holiness. If we love a person, we like to think about them. Right? I'm looking at my wife right now. If we love a person, we like to hear about them. If we love a person, we like to read about them. If we love a person, we like to please them. If we love a person, we like their friends. If we love a person, we're jealous about their name and honor. If we love a person, we like to always be with them. And so his questions, he has 8 of them here. Do you think about Jesus? Do you long to hear from him through daily Bible reading, which is our authority and sufficiency, and the preached word? Are you concerned with pleasing him in his opinion of you? Do you love the people he loves and died to redeem? When others speak poorly of Jesus, are you bold enough in your love for him to defend his reputation? Love for a person shows itself in inward delight and external expressions. It's important. Love for a person shows itself in inward delight and external expressions. If you want to know if you love Jesus, ask yourself if you truly have any inward delight in him and whether that inward delight overflows in acts of worship and obedience. That is someone who is worshiping from the heart. If your Christianity is founded on you doing something for God, it has no root and will die in due time. Let me say that again. If your Christianity is founded on you doing something for God, it has no root and will die in due time. Because Christianity, according to the Bible, is founded on Jesus doing something for me. And then everything flowing out of that. A true, deeply rooted faith is founded in the fact that I am loved, and then love for a person. So I just want to say to you the title again, because I think that I chose a pretty good one. Scripture alone is our heart-shaping authority in what we believe, how we act, and how we worship. Let's pray. May we, Father, really, really be dogmatic, never unloving, but dogmatic in how we hold tightly to what your word says. Especially in what it says and how to be made right with our Creator. And then everything else that comes from that. Down to the most minute details, because you've said it. May we hold loosely to those vehicles that we use sometimes that are helpful, but man-made and not authoritative. And may it shape our hearts, so that inwardly and outwardly it would never be said of us that this people worships me with their tongues or mouths, but their hearts are far from me. May we never have hearts that are far from you. We ask all these things in your Son's precious, lovable name, according to your word. Amen.